The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 12, and we are working on verse 3. All right, as Paul makes so plain here and in so many other places in the New Testament, the warfare that we face is an invisible one. It is fought primarily in the mind. It is a matter of thinking. It is a matter of viewpoint. There are two competing viewpoints in this universe. There is God's viewpoint, and there is Satan's viewpoint. Every other viewpoint is just a derivative of one of those, mostly, as we know, in the cosmos, a reflection of Satan's perverted viewpoint. So we are in the process of trying to reprogram the brain computer with the Word of God. We are born with a sin nature that we cannot get rid of, we cannot modify, we cannot change, and it will not be eradicated. It will, finally, ultimately, in phase 3, but in this life, no. So we have to fight it, and in order to fight the good fight, we have to be prepared mentally. And the mental preparation begins here in Bible class. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, because God, the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate teacher. I am the human teacher, but you have to be oriented to Him properly. That is in fellowship. At any given point in time, you are either in or out of fellowship if you're a believer. We want to log as much time in fellowship as we can, and so we accomplish this by either avoiding personal sin or by dealing with it after the fact with the rapid recovery system of rebound. God does the same thing every time. We've committed numerous sins, many sins, probably too many to name, and continue to do so, and yet God is faithful and loving and forgives us based on the work of Christ on the cross where He dealt with those sins. So this is all legal and above board. If it were not, believe me, Satan would be raising hell about it. But he can't, because ultimately God the Son paid the price for everything that we do wrong, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We are phase one righteous. If we're going to be righteous phase two, it involves understanding and adhering to His Word. So it's time to deal with the sin nature if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together, that You are working out Your will at this point in this dispensation through the ministry of the local church under face-to-face teaching, positive volition, assembling for the purpose of taking in the truth, which constitutes the true worship of You. We recognize that many people engage in many things they deem to be worship, but ultimately worship is to be found in a proper understanding, intake, and application of Your Word. We know that those who have Your Word and keep them, have Your commandments and keep them, rather, are those who love You. We pray as we approach Your Word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing in Romans 12 with the first part of this, specifically, deals with the command to reprogram the brain computer, to not be conformed to the cosmos. We reviewed the doctrine of separation there, not adhering to their standards, their norms. They have their own viewpoint about things, but again, it is largely simply the perverted views of Satan, human viewpoint, or a combination of the two. And we recognize that the cosmic system is an enemy, just as the internal sin nature is an enemy, just as the unseen demons are enemies as well. And we have to know, have the wherewithal to know how to fight these enemies and to deal with them if we are going to be successful ultimately. The goal is to present you complete in Christ at the bema seat. I can't make you do that, but I can do my best and my part of it, as Paul says, so that no one suffers any loss because of us. that we teach the truth at the highest level in order that believers might adhere to the highest of glory in phase three. But that involves work. It involves not conforming yourself. Again, there's both a passive somewhat and an active issue here. You can choose to be conformed to this world, dress like them, talk like them, keep up with all the latest things, which are constantly changing because that's the devil's deal. The target's always moving. And you're never going, well, that's cool today, won't be cool tomorrow. That's all right, get your new Samsung, it'll blow up. But hey, you got to stand in line and get those new phones, man. We know how important all this stuff is. And so I tend to wait for, and that's one of the reasons why I tend to wait and let them work out the kinks before I buy something. But the devil is a moving target, and it always is. And the cosmos is in the concept, constant way of passing away. It's constantly eroding, constantly deteriorating, and eventually will be done away with completely. So those who conform themselves to this world, they desire to be friends with this world. They make themselves enemies of God. God's not impressed, and he doesn't play favorites. So we want to renew the mind. That is how we do this, through the Word of God. We recognize that it is the washing of the water of the Word that is the agent of phase two sanctification. Now Paul moves on and we'll begin to deal here specifically through 1 through 8, or 3 through 8 here, constitutes another small section dealing with life in the local church, as we're going to see, first as it pertains to the thinking, and secondarily as it pertains to the use of one's spiritual gift, which we all have. Everybody has one. You were given one at salvation. You don't have to think very hard about it. There are only 7. You can't get too far afield, really, to try to figure out what they are. Although, as we will see, some of the teaching out there is really ludicrous on this subject. There's teaching that confuses offices and gifts. They're not the same. Nobody in their right mind would say Obama has the gift of president. He's in the office, though. So that's part of the confusion. There are other people that just they want to make the temporary gifts permanent. They're not. They've been done away with. They confuse the permanent gifts because they don't like some of them. Specifically, they have a problem with prophecy, but it's not that hard to understand once you study it. Or at least I don't think it is. So we will cover all of that and then move into what life looks like in a normal local church. That's really the bulk of the rest of the chapter. So we're working on verse 3 now. For through the grace given to me, specifically the grace of God in salvation, but also concurrent with that was the grace that put Paul into the office of apostle, that he has the authority and the right to exhort believers. He's been very careful here to avoid using imperatives. But again, the force of this is somewhat imperatival whether he uses imperatives or not. Because if you phrase a question in a manner of indirect discourse or a statement in a way that is indirect discourse, the direct statement still has to be understood. And he does that twice. I urge you to present your bodies a living sacrifice in verse 1. That is indirect discourse. The direct statement is present your bodies. It would be an imperative as a living sacrifice. And then in verse 3 here, I say to everyone not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. These are two infinitives of indirect discourse again, but the direct discourse would again still be an imperative. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. Don't entertain flattering opinions of yourself that are not consistent with reality. And also think again, the command would be think with sound judgment. It would be an imperative in the direct statement. But he does this, I believe, because he's not taking a high hand with the Romans. He's not using excessive force. He's never been there. He has the right as an apostle to command, and he does use imperatives. He does there in verse 2. Those are imperatives. Don't be conformed, be transformed. Those are orders. And he does occasionally in chapter 12, but not very often. And we'll show you where they are later on. So here I say to everyone, this is a command that is, again, not phrased as a command directly, but has the force of one. And it applies to everybody. Nobody is exempt from this. Everybody has to stop and consider how they think. not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. There is a proper way to think. There is a proper way to have a view and an opinion of yourself. But one of those ways is not with arrogance. It is not with conceit. It is not with vanity. It is not with the high mind and the haughty look. But to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each. And again, change the translation here. This is not well translated. God has allotted to each one. Again, this is everybody. A niche. The word measure means, it can mean a measure like what you use to measure, like a tape measure. But it can also be used of the measure of what you measured out, the dimensions. And that's the way it's used here. The dimensions of your niche. He has allotted to each a niche. And then you can translate the genitive of faith here a number of ways. That must be fulfilled by faith, or so that your faith can function in. Those types of ideas are here. If you read it in the English, it sounds like God doles out faith, and maybe you got some and maybe you didn't. And then if you didn't, you could always say, well, God didn't give me any faith, so I'm off the hook. But that's not the way. That's not what this means here. The English, again, is very misleading here, I think. God has allotted to each a niche with respect to faith, is the idea of it. This is a genitive of reference. Okay, well, let's pick up here. We're into this some way, dealing with this matter of thinking how you ought to think. Let's pick up at point 21. The verb here indicates that every normal person, and the verb phroneo is the verb in view, that every normal person does think. You can't tell some people, but they do. You might not be able to see it or know it, but they do think. And does have opinions in regard to various matters, particularly the matter of how you view yourself. However, the manner in which one thinks determines whether his thinking is sound or not. And there is sound thinking and there is unsound thinking. You have to be on the right side of this. Well, 22, there is a natural human tendency toward self-centeredness. This is the ego. This is what we were born with, the sin nature, specifically the sin nature expressing itself in the life. It is selfish. It is self-centered. It wants to be number one. It wants to be served. It wants everybody to kowtow to it. And guess what? That ain't the real world, but that's the sin nature. People are not going to kowtow to you, and nor are they supposed to. And so people tend to have this self-centered approach to life in which it's all about them and theirs. What's going on in their life is the most important thing at all times. It's not just, they don't spend much time thinking about other people. It's all how it affects them. And that's not good. And we're all prone to this. It's not as though, you know, any of us can say, oh, well, I know you're bad, but I'm not. That's a form of self-centeredness right there. So it applies to all of us. Which can readily result in an inflated view here of one's own importance and a diminished view of the importance of others. The pastor teacher is here to get every believer the same thing. We don't have any favorites. We can't afford to have favorites. You have to, just like a parent, you have to love your children equally. And this is one of the great dangers, of course, in life. I've met very few only children that were not self-centered to the maximum. Because their whole life they've grown up and they've been the center of the universe. And then a single child with no discipline, that's even worse. Then they think they really are God, short of God maybe. And that's not good. Not to say that other people who aren't in families who are not only children cannot be self-centered. We all have a tendency towards it. We all have that sin nature and that ego. But those who, you make your child the center of your universe, it's a mistake. It's a huge mistake as a parent. You're not doing them any service. They'll grow up to be self-centered adults then. That's exactly how this works. So 23, this type of inflated ego that causes one to exaggerate his own importance and value in God's plan is contrary to what Jesus manifested during the incarnation. He manifested humility and service to others. He did not manifest, I am the Son of God, and by God, you better listen to me and pay attention and serve me. He didn't manifest that at all. He manifested his real nature. And God's real nature, by definition, is that of a giver. God loves, God gives. God is not self-centered. And now, obviously, the purpose of his plan is to reveal himself, and by this, he glorifies himself. But it's not out of ego. It's because it's the right thing to do. Doing something because it's the right thing to do and then doing something because you're self-centered are two different things. So, and this is not what he taught believers about how to conduct themselves. He said, if you're going to be great, you're going to have to be the servant of everybody. You're going to have to put other believers first. That starts right here in this local family. That other believers come before you. And that everyone has the same mandate, as we're going to see. Because again, what he's going to do here really from verses 9 and following is describe what a normal local church should look like and how it should function. How believers are to conduct themselves, individual believers. But if individual believers are doing this right, then corporately we will be doing it right. But if we're not, well, it doesn't work so well. So we rely on each part doing its part. And everybody has a part. You're placed here for a particular reason. And you have to figure out your part and all of that, and then play that part under doctrine. Apply what you learn. Well, 24, Paul continues his exhortation regarding the matter of how one thinks about himself and others. He goes on to issue another indirect command for believers to think in the proper way. The second use of the infinitive of the verb phroneo is to be classified as another infinitive here of indirect discourse. And that is seen here in verse 3. The first usage was actually huperphroneo. Then he used phroneo once, and now here he uses phroneo again. It is necessary to think a certain way. What is the necessary way to think? That becomes the question. That's what we have to focus on. What is the proper, necessary way to think about ourselves and about others? But he uses the second one here, but I want you to think so as to have sound judgment. So the second use here is the direct statement is a command in verse 25 here. It is a command to think in a particular way that is consistent with sound judgment. In 26, the following infinitive, sophroneo, denotes the type of thinking that is sober. Now, obviously that word, you know, is the opposite of drunk. But sober also in the sense of being sound. Sane and what's reasonable. This family of words emphasizes the type of thinking that manifests itself in discernment, discretion, prudence. That is thinking through things. Don't jump before you look. Look first. Think first. Don't talk before you think. This is one of the dangers we all face. We engage the lips and the brains in idle. That's not good. You stop and think first. This is the idea. So, and we all fail at this. We all stumble in many ways. James deals with this. If you can manifest a total control over your tongue, good luck on that one. But we have to fight that fight. We have to be aware that the tongue is the very world of iniquity. And it's set on fire by hell itself. And so we have to stop and think about what we do. So again, prudence and then also self-control. You don't fly off the handle. You're not a hothead. You don't jump without thinking and leap before you look. You don't do that. That's what this idea is of good thinking. 27, the Greek construction that Paul employs uses the preposition eis, which is coupled with the articular infinitive to form a purpose clause. And that is the thing here. The purpose of this is sound thinking. The purpose of thinking properly, not thinking too highly of yourself. It is so you will have sound thinking. Because if the thinking is sound, the function will likely be sound as well. There's no guarantee. But certainly what we can say is if the thinking isn't sound, the function won't be sound. You don't do things differently than what you think about them, typically speaking. So the believer should make it his purpose to think in a manner that is compatible with his position in Christ. And one has to consider, okay, what does it mean for me to be a royal priest? What does it mean to be a part of the royal family? Royalty conducts itself in a particular way. You don't see the king and queen and the prince out there. Typically, you don't see them out just hobnobbing with idiots. Running around with the cosmos. They live a somewhat separate life. And this is consistent with what we should see in the royal family, as we saw there in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't let them squeeze you into their mold. And there's an active, again, way in which they try to do this. And then there's a passive way in which we allow it to happen. And then sometimes there's an active way in which we engage in it on purpose. We recognize this is what it is, but we do it anyway. Well, some people say, well, God will forgive you if you sin in ignorance, but not if you know what you're doing. Oh, good luck on that one. If you've been around doctrine very long, you probably know when you're sinning. I hope you do. If you don't, call me. We'll talk. So, if you sin in cognizance, God forgives those too. Now, that's harder on the mentality and it's harder on the conscience because you know you've done it wrong and you know you've intentionally decided, okay, I'm taking this path, this tack. I'm going to make this decision and do this. And we all do it. So you can't claim, oh, well, I just... And sometimes we do sin without knowing it. I mean, I do understand there are sins of ignorance. But Christ died for all sins, thank God, not just the ones we do in ignorance. So 28 here, the final portion. Your position in Christ. Think about who you are. Think about what your destiny is. And live like it. If you know you're going to be royalty, you know you're going to be exalted. This is the call to live that way now. 28 here, the final portion of verse 3 is introduced by the conjunction hosts, like or as, which introduces a very specific reason as to why the believer is to evaluate himself in a sober and discerning manner. And 29, that exhortation is consistent with the fact that God has established the members of the local church by means of faith in Christ. Each believer has a place within that body. That's one of the things we're going to see coming up here, is that God has allotted to each a niche with respect to faith, that he must live by faith, that he is to engage in with faith. And again, we have many members in the same body, and he uses a bodily analogy here just as he does in 1 Corinthians. We have many members in one body. And all members do not have the same function. We all are different. And that's good. The idea isn't like we're all supposed to be the same. We're not. God didn't use a cookie cutter when making people or angels even. They're all different. They all have individual personalities, unique names, just as human beings do. So here, as we're going to see, the body analogy, your body has many different parts. The hands, eyes, feet, nose, mouth, lungs, liver, kidneys, etc., etc., etc. And every part has a function. And if one part of the body has hurt, the other part of the body will compensate for that. And if you hurt your leg, the other part will take up that, and then you'll probably develop pains in there because you'll walk funny. And the body will compensate for itself. And every bodily part has a specific function. You have to figure out your function and how to apply here. That's your primary mandate. This is what the Christian life is all about. It's life lived out in a local church. For our dispensation, at any rate. Other dispensations, it's been slightly different. But still, it was being a part of the community. If you were in Israel, the way Israel worked best as a nation was when each person worked best with God under their own individual lives. And when they didn't, when they largely got into unbelief, works-oriented mentality, the nation was set aside. It was removed as God's steward and replaced with the church. And the church is going to be set aside. Paul alluded to it, implied it certainly, there in Romans. And we know for a fact that it's going to happen at the rapture. And the rapture for most of the church is not going to be a positive experience. The bema seat is not going to be fun for most of them. We want to be up there jumping up and down like a game show winner. That's when you want to be really, that's when the exaltation, the vindication and all that will come. That, again, depending upon how we do here, to the extent we're willing to suffer with Christ, as he said there in Romans 8. So it's introduced here as to why he should evaluate himself. And that exhortation here, point 29, is consistent with the fact that God has established the members of the local church by means of faith in Christ. Each believer has a place within that body. and a spiritual gift analogous to a bodily part that he is to use and exercise by faith. The use of the distributive adjective hakastos, each one or everyone, indicates that there are no exceptions in any local church. Each believer has a sphere of ministry, which can only be effectively fulfilled by faith. Paul has taught throughout Romans the necessity first, in the first part anyway, the necessity of phase one faith. This is how you get righteousness. This is how you gain salvation. This is how you avoid judgment. And then he moves into this matter of phase two faith, how we are to live out the life that we now have. And life is both two things, as I pointed out. It is a gift from God, and it is a stewardship. People want to say, well, if it's a gift, then you can use it any way you want. That's true, but it's also a stewardship. And you can't use it just any way you want. Or you're not supposed to. It is both things. If it weren't a stewardship, we would never be evaluated for it. The very fact that there's an evaluation tells you that God has expectations. And of course, he has the right to evaluate. 31, the fact that the assignment is divine is seen in the phrase God has allotted. The verb merizo means to separate something into parts, to allot something or to assign something. And in this case, point 32, that something is described by the phrase a measure of faith, which may sound like God determines how much faith each believer is granted, and that believers are giving differing amounts of faith. Well, 33, the first part of that view is to be rejected based on the fact that nowhere in the Bible is faith viewed as a gift that God must give. This is, again, if you want to understand what he's saying here, the phrase makes sense. But if you read it in the English, it sounds like, well, God's going around giving some people faith and some people not. But there was a temporary gift of faith. Which again wasn't given to everybody, so you could not use this term hakastos, each one, everyone. He's given each one a niche, an allotment that he has to exercise in faith, that he has to approach with faith. So again, there was a temporary gift. We do acknowledge that, but again, not given to everybody. So you, again, the adjective here, hakastos, would not fit with that. So contrary to the teaching of Calvinists and others, a faith is wholly the requirement of man as he responds to divine grace and love. And again, Calvinists would suggest you can't even believe unless God allows you to believe. But you can. You can choose what you believe and what you don't. You do this all the time. With respect to many matters, you choose what to believe and what not to believe. You don't just believe, hopefully, everything you're told. It's on the internet. It must be true. Oh, well, sure. You can't argue with that. There's so much junk out there, it's not even funny. No, God doesn't allot certain people faith and other people not. Every believer chooses whether they exercise their faith or not. Faith is just believing what you're told. That's all it is. So, 34, some interpreters believe that the term faith here refers to one's basic response to the gospel. However, Paul has long since left that subject. I mean, that is the first five chapters of Romans, largely. Specifically, really up through chapter 4. Chapter 5 begins with having been justified by faith. It begins with assuming salvation as a fact. And so he's left this subject of righteousness by faith a long time ago. There's nothing in this context that reaches back to phase 1 issues. That has been dealt with. So he's left that subject, and there's nothing contextually here to indicate that Paul is speaking about phase one faith. 35, others take this slightly differently. But understand the term faith as the faith given by God equally to all. Therefore, they interpret faith as being the shared faith, which they believe has been given to every believer in the same measure. We would talk about the faith, the body of doctrine. But again, we understand that although God gives out doctrine, it doesn't mean every believer has the same amount because they haven't all gapped the same teachings necessarily or applied faith towards them. So, again, they would say this as the faith. 36, it is problematic to assert that God gives faith to some men and not to others. Further, the verb merizo means to divide or separate, to deal out, assign, or apportion. which normally suggests differences and not similarities. In Romans 12:6, our most immediate context, he says we have gifts that differ. And some might say, well, okay, that's a plural, so it means you could have more than one spiritual gift. No, the subject is plural, and that's why the word gifts is plural. We each have a singular gift because he's going to deal with that individually. We each have a gift that differs according to the grace given to us. And there are, in one sense, different measures of grace. Not as though God gives one person great grace and he gives another person really very much grace. He's not like that person for whatever reason. No, it's the grace that applies. It takes a certain kind of grace, a certain blessing and all of that, to get up and study and teach. That requires a lot of grace. It takes another kind of grace to really be merciful and to express that properly. And it's not as though it's more grace or less grace. It's just different kinds of grace, we might say. Not so much quantity, but quality. There's a certain quality that one has, he has to be able to have if he's going to publicly teach, say. Not just as a pastor, but say as a teacher. Again, another kind of, it takes a different sort of grace, we might say, to be one who can serve willingly and fulfill that niche, that spiritual gift of service. And also 1 Corinthians, we can see that one. So we have gifts that differ. That's the whole point. It's not similarity, it's differences he's talking about. But what he is going to do throughout this chapter is say, even though we all differ from one another, we are to live out our lives in a similar fashion. And that fashion will be explained by a series of participles, largely, but there are other ways he does it. 1 Corinthians 7:17. Only as the Lord has assigned each one. Again, consistent with what he does in Romans, although here in 1 Corinthians, a lot of this will be dealing with temporary situations, because the Corinthians had taken the temporary situations and gifts and had exalted them beyond the permanent gifts, which was a mistake, because they tended to have a love for the spectacular. Well, what people done? You know, that's why they watch Nick Wallenda do what he does. They like the spectacular. They're drawn to that. But here we see God is assigned to each one. And as God has called each, he's called each of us to a particular life, a particular lifestyle as well. In this manner, let him walk. And this is what I direct in all the churches. I'm not just telling you Corinthians this. This is how I handle it in every church. All right, so point 37 here, in light of that fact, and the discussion of spiritual gifts that follows. Some seek to interpret the term faith to refer to the different capacities or gifts that God bestows on believers. And in a sense, all they do is take the word faith and make it a synonym for spiritual gift. It's not. And faith doesn't mean spiritual gift in any context. So although it is true that believers have different gifts, there is no other use of the term faith that would justify equating it with a spiritual gift. Faith is believing actively, or faith is objectively what is believed. It can refer to what is believed, or it can refer to the act of believing it. But it's never used. You can't find a usage in the New Testament where the term faith is used as a synonym for spiritual gift. And when they start doing that, essentially what they're telling you is, I don't know what the verse means. And I don't understand what faith means here, so I've got to try to get creative. Well, faith means what it means. It means believing. God has allotted to each a niche with respect to his faith. Again, a niche that has to be approached by faith. What did Paul say the purpose of the gospel was? It was to lead to the obedience of faith. Now, that phrase can be debated. Is it the obedience that faith produces? Is faith the obedience? Believing God, is that obedience? Yes, it is. And that first that phrase, obedience of faith, may mean a lot of things. It may mean several things that you can't just rule out quickly. But that's what the gospel was for. It was to lead to obedience that certainly comes from faith. And faith is a part of that obedience. Believing God is a part of being obedient. So while it is true that believers can have differing amounts of faith. But that's an individual thing, and that's up to the individual believer. It's not that God gave them that, or made them this way, and made somebody else different so they couldn't believe. He doesn't do that. As we'll see here, say for instance Matthew 6:30, in that gospel. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and that tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you? And this is an argument from creation. If God takes care of the physical creation, inanimate things like grass and flowers and trees, and then even animate things, if He takes care of the birds of the air, if the sparrows have their food and all of that, will He not much more take care of animate, conscious creation like human beings? The highest of His creation in this world? I mean, we don't see the angels, we know they're around, but the highest of this physical creation is man. We are at the top of the food chain for a reason. And I like it there. So that means I can eat them. They're not. But I don't put myself, generally try not to, put myself in a position where they can eat me. So why people do this? Some of it's entertaining, I guess, but why people would sign up for naked afraid is beyond me. Let's go put ourselves where the lions can kill us, need us. Or the bears. Or this or that. Why? I like the fact that there aren't wild animals in my neighborhood. Worst thing I have to deal with is feral cats. And they're nasty enough, believe me. But they don't kill me. They can't kill me if I stay. You know, I probably could if they got rabies or something. But I try to do my best to run them out. Every time I see them, I run them out of my yard. I get them away from my property. I don't want them to get comfortable around me at all. But I don't go out at night and try to fight with them either. So why you put yourself in harm's way? I don't know. People do though. And so he says here, you of little faith. See, there are people that just exercise a little bit of faith. But that's their choice. That's their belief system. That's them. You of little faith is an insult. He's saying you shouldn't be this way. You should trust God to take care of you. Every time I run into a financial test, I just need to fall apart and run around screaming. Because that'll make it better somehow. And God will realize how worried I am. As if He didn't know. He couldn't read my tape, so I have to go act like an idiot, so He'll know. No, He knows. And He knows what we need. He knows how much we need. But again, He is not here to meet our greeds. He's here to meet our needs. And there's a huge difference. Greeds are not needs. So Matthew 6:30 there, you see people that have little faith. Matthew chapter 8, verse 10. And this is a Roman centurion. Who wants Jesus to heal his servant. And he asked him to come and heal him. And Jesus said, okay, I'll go. In verse 7, he tells him, I'll come. I'll come and heal him. And the centurion said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. This guy's humble. And he understands things. But just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. In verse 9, and I say to this one, go. And he damn sure goes. Because in the Roman army, you died for disobedience. There were a lot of things that would get you dead as a soldier. Insubordination and disobedience was one of them. There were other things as well. And I say to another, come. And he comes. And I say to my slave, do this. And he does it. And in verse 10, now when Jesus heard this, he was astonished. He was standing there going, the Lord was dumbfounded almost for a moment. Not that he was taken totally by surprise, because he knew all men. We're told that in John. The Lord knew all men. That's why he didn't trust himself to men. He didn't fall for Peter when Peter said, I'll go to the death with you. I'll die. They all may forsake you, and I'm sure they will. But not me. I'm different. But you can count on me to be there all the time. Well, Jesus marveled. And said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. My people don't have the kind of faith that this Roman centurion has. And so he had great faith. See, little faith, great faith. Which one, where you want to be? It just depends on, you know, are you willing to believe God or not? Also, Romans 14:1. A passage we're going to come up with dealing with this matter of there are believers who are weaker in their faith than other believers. Now, the goal for teaching is for us to promote and produce strong believers. Believers who understand the doctrine and who can articulate it and know who they are, what God wants, how to function, etc., etc. But there are weak believers. But except the one who is weak in faith. But not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. You have to accept people, even if they don't have your level of understanding. How great thou art, I know. But if they don't live up to that, well, you twit them and look down your nose at them and say, oh, what an idiot. No. But this is kind of the way doctrinal churches have been run for years. If they're too stupid to get it, too bad. Well, that's not what Paul says. That's not his attitude. One person has the faith to recognize that he can eat anything. He has gapped the doctrine that Jesus taught there, say, in Mark 7. And by this, Mark gives you a little aside there. And by this, he declared all foods clean. In his little parenthetical thought there. And some people believe that. Peter didn't believe that. Now, you say, well, Peter was a great apostle. Yeah, but he was weak in faith at a certain level. He still manifests this weakness of faith when he goes to the house of Cornelius. Actually, just before that, when he's laying up on the roof waiting for dinner, and he falls into this trance-like state. And he sees this great sheet coming down to heaven with all manner of unclean animals, unclean from the Jewish perspective. A part of the dietary, they weren't kosher, couldn't eat them. And Peter said, I've never eaten anything unclean. And he's proud of this. And the Lord tells him, what God has cleansed, you quit calling it unclean. Now, there was an object lesson with the food that was about to be played out in Peter's life with the Gentiles. The Jews believed every Gentile was unclean. That's why they would dust off the dust off of their feet when they left a Gentile place. They would ritually bathe when they came into contact with Gentiles. I got to go home and take a ritual bath to cleanse me from spiritual defilement. I was with a Gentile. And so that was the way they were. And another, the one who's weak in faith, he thinks he needs to be a vegetarian. Well, that's a weakness in his faith. He doesn't understand that God created all foods and that all foods are to be gratefully shared in. So I don't. And again, much of this comes from the cosmic system, this matter of diet and all of this today. You shouldn't eat red meat, it'll kill you. I've been eating red meat all my life. I'm still here, still alive. Had a really good steak Friday. You know, it was great too. But some people, if they don't want to eat steak, I don't invite them over and say, you're a vegetarian, but we're having steak. You know, that would be twitting a weaker believer. But diet cannot be a matter of doctrine. I mean, you can't say, I'm a vegan because God says it's better. God doesn't say it's better. And in fact, you need protein. Your body runs on protein. And you can get protein from vegetables, certain of them. But not as much. And all of that, certain things like amino acids, certain things like that. One of the things that promotes creatine in the body is red meat. And that builds muscle. Creatine, you know, if you study the bodybuilders, creatine is one of the things they love to take. Because it promotes muscle mass. So, again, we don't make any at all issues out of diet. Because the Bible doesn't. And we recognize what Paul says. But see, these false teachers, he says in 1 Timothy 4 there, he says men who forbid certain foods. Why do they forbid them? They forbid them as a religious practice. Well, there's nothing in the Bible, no religion says you're supposed to be a vegetarian. You can be one if you want, I don't care. I won't judge you. I don't care. Eat whatever you like. But use some sense. Obviously, you do need protein. And you can get that from soy and some other things. But if you like tofu, good for you. Certain things, you know, but I don't like liver either. So it smells good when it's cooking, but don't want to eat it. So again, this deal you have here, believers, certain believers are stronger in their faith. They understand things more clearly. Other believers aren't. And this is why we give people time and space to grow up. Now, there comes a point
at which it's unacceptable to remain a baby. Just as, you know, if you came in here to class and they had this skit, I always thought it was stupid on Saturday Night Live. This grown man was a baby. And he would sit there and act like a baby. See, there's a point at which as a person, that's not acceptable. You can't act like a two-year-old. Can't you? Oh, I've seen people do it. But you're not supposed to. There comes a time when that's unacceptable. What you expect out of a 10-year-old, you don't expect out of a 2-year-old. And what you expect out of a 20-year-old, you don't expect out of a 2-year-old. So you expect levels of maturity as you go. And the same thing's true doctrinally. But you still have to give people the time and space to grow up. Well, while it is true again here now, the believers can have differing amounts of faith. Matthew 6:30, 8:10, and then Romans 14:1 there. The term metron can refer either to an instrument by which one measures something. Again, we would say a tape measure. Or it can refer to the result of measuring, the limit or extent of something. So in this case, it refers to the limit, the area, the niche or sphere in which each one is to exercise his faith. And the exercise of that faith is certainly to be related to the function of one's spiritual gift. That's certainly a big part of this contextually because he goes right into it. So that's pretty evident, as seen in the verses that follow. Also, 1 Corinthians, I think we've seen that one actually, 7:17. That was the one where God has assigned. There's a divine assignment that God provides. Now, obviously we have to choose to comply. I mean, God is not going to force you to do something against your will. Now, he may give you motivation to do it. He may put pressure on you through the Spirit, through the example of other believers and all of that. But he will not make you do it. You have to choose to do it. And God has assigned each one a niche. And as God called each one, in this manner, let him walk. In other words, live your life consistent with the manner in which and the place, your station, and all of that. If you're a female, you have certain mandates. If you're a male, you have certain mandates. If you're an older male, you have certain mandates. If you're a younger male, you have certain mandates. If you're a deacon, if you're a pastor, if you're a wife, if you're a husband, if you're a parent, if you're a child, whatever authority you may have, it has a different mandate for each niche. Now, many of the things we share in common. God expects some of the same things out of all of us. But there's specifics to your niche that are not specific to mine. And specifics in my niche that are not specifics to yours. And this niche can change over time. Obviously, one of the ways it changes is you grow up. You go from grade school. That niche is different than junior high. Or whatever they call it now, middle school. But junior high is what it was. And then high school. That niche is different. Then college. That niche is different. And then you go into the workforce. That niche is different. You can't just stay in grade school forever. That's, you know, even if you all you learned needed to know, you could have learned in kindergarten. There's a book like that, I think. I never read it, but I heard about it. But the niche differs from person to person, and so we allow for differences and all that. But again, we all have certain mandates that are on all of us, assembly, application under our spiritual gift, learning and growing, going to maturity, all those types of things, that's incumbent upon all of us. Applying towards one another, the way we do it, and love, and all of that. So also, 12, and this is in the context of spiritual gifts, but the temporary spiritual gifts. But now God has placed the members. He's going to repeat this in Romans here coming up. Each one of them in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, what would the body be? You know, I heard an old joke. It was a bad one, but I heard an old joke. You know, the doctor comes out and tells a woman, I've got some bad news for you. Your child is just, it came out weird. He's just a giant eyeball. And she goes, what could be worse? He said, he's blind. So that's a bad one. But that's the idea. You know, what if the whole body was just one big giant eyeball? That wouldn't work, would it? I guess you could get places, you could roll, but it'd kind of be rough on you. You know, but you don't have a brain to direct function, to control function. You wouldn't have an autonomic nervous system. The eyeball wouldn't know how to blink. You know. If the body was one big head, one big stomach, whatever. It wouldn't work. There's diversity, a necessary diversity within the body. That plays out perfectly. That analogy is perfect for a local church. There's a necessary diversity here. God doesn't have us all the same. And that's good. Well, 40, this view recognizes that all believers have been assigned their place in God's plan by God Himself. So I can say, if I'm following God's will, I didn't pick my niche. I didn't. As I told you before, I wanted the mountains. I didn't get it. God could say, okay, you want mountains? I'm going to take you to the flattest place on the earth. So. But I don't ever, I don't golf much anymore, but when I did, one thing down here, you never get a side hill lie. And that may not mean much to you, but it does to golfers. Because it affects your shot dramatically. If the ball's well below your feet, you've got to compensate. If the ball's well above your feet, you have to compensate. If the ball's flat, which it is here almost all the time, it makes it a lot easier to hit that ball. It's tough enough playing golf anyway. But playing it in hilly terrain is rough. It makes it tougher. So this is a perfect analogy. God has assigned this. And this truth is addressed in the bodily analogy that follows, which indicates that believers have differing niches, differing gifts, and differing functions within the body of Christ. There in Romans 12:4, many members in one body, all members do not have the same function, so we, even so, along this line, we who are many are one body in Christ. We're different, but we're one body, and we also have a responsibility to one another. We're not free just to live our lives like we see fit, necessarily. We have obligations to one another, to apply towards each other. And then he says, we have gifts. In other words, each believer has his own separate gift. That's the first thing, his spiritual gift he's going to have. And again, I know most of you have not even heard this doctrine of spiritual gifts. Some of you who have heard it have only heard it once. So hear it out before you freak out and assume I'm a heretic. Hear the documentation. And I'm going to actually review it before we get to the verse. So when we do the verse, it'll make some more sense, I think. Normally I do the doctrine after a verse that it applies to. But we're going to do this one after verse 5 here. So therefore, if one recognizes that all believers are not the same, have not been assigned the same niche, and differ in terms of their spiritual gift and function, he should be able to have a sober assessment of himself and others, so as to avoid either pride, which is the more common failure, or inferiority. There's no place for feeling inferior to other people either. You say, I feel inferior because I fail. I hate to break it to you. We all fail. Get over your bad self. We all fail. We all stumble in many ways. None of us is perfect. Last time I checked, every pastor is just a growing believer. Last time I checked. Hopefully. If he's not, it's going to be really rough. But we're all growing believers. That's the point. But in some times and places, you have to use severity and say, hey, grow up. It's time to get it. Get together. Time for being a child's past. When you're a child, you think like childish ways and childish things. You focus on childish things. When you get more mature, you realize how childish that all was. Oh my God. You thought it was the end of the world, that first girl that broke your heart. You were not going to live through it. You cry. No. But guess what? You felt bad because you weren't in the popular crowd at high school. Well, you come to find out high school wasn't that big of a deal. Now, when you're in it, you think it's the be all and end all. It's not. Life goes on. There's life after junior high, high school, all that. Life after college. The question is, when do people get around to living it? That's the big issue. So again, if you have this assessment, you should be able to see yourself properly, know who you are, and know who other people are. So you're not looking down your nose at people. That's the primary tendency that was going to be addressed here. Later in this chapter, specifically. Well, 42, Paul will go on to stress the matters of unity and diversity within the body of Christ. And the physical body is a perfect example of this. It's a unified whole. You're just one person, right? But it's a diverse body. If it wasn't, and think about the infinite complexity of the body. And to assume that this did not have a designer is just mind-bogglingly arrogant and stupid. How could you presume that this didn't have a designer? Nobody looks at that new Mercedes or Lexus and goes, boy, that's a miracle. That thing came from a watch. I left my watch in the driveway. I came back tomorrow and there was a Lexus. Wow. Boy, if it would only work that way, I'd buy a lot of watches. Doesn't work that way. So he's going to stress the unity and diversity. Unity is to exist within the local church, since believers are all members of a single body. 43, nevertheless, there is still a great deal of diversity. Every believer is unique, as seen in the differences in the niches of believers, and in the distribution of spiritual gifts within that body. In a certain sense, you didn't pick your part in this plan. You just have to play your part. It's not like it's an audition and you get to go out and decide which part you want. God has assigned your part now. And you have to orient to what His assignment is. Okay, I've only got about 3 minutes. I'm not going to get through the exegesis of these, so I'm going to give you a couple extra minutes on break today. You thank me later. And we'll still pick up here. Be sure and be back in here, though, ready to go at 5 after today. Thank you.